This morning, Paul is getting into the major defense of his apostleship and the gospel in this section here. We did an overview of the section last week. This section goes from chapter 1, verse number 11, all the way to the end of chapter 2. And it is this autobiography that the apostle is using to verify his apostleship and to give credence to the gospel that he preaches. But follow along with me here, Galatians chapter 1, verse number 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Almighty God, for your presence this morning. And we would continue to pray that your Holy Spirit would empower the preaching of your word in such a manner that the preaching of your word, Lord, would be, first of all, totally accurate to the word of God, that it would give you glory and that it would be an honor to your word. We pray, Father, that the proclamation of truth this morning would be clear, it would be concise, and that it would be compelling. All, Lord, to the end that you and you alone would be glorified. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Gospel, God's Good News to Man. The Gospel, God's Good News to Man. If you look here again at verse number 11, we see that the apostle is talking about the gospel that he preaches. And again, he's defending his apostleship and he's defending the gospel that he preaches. I want to just give you a quick overview of the entire book. Very quick overview. Chapters 1 and 2 is dealing with this defense of the apostleship of the Paul and with the gospel that he preaches. And then when you come to chapters 3 and 4, that's dealing with theology. And then chapters 5 and 6 are dealing with practical living. And when you look at the second and third part of that outline, that's typical of the apostle Paul. You look at most of the Apostle Paul's letters, he begins with doctrine. This is very, very clear in Ephesians. I remember when we taught through Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about doctrine, full of doctrine. And then you come to chapter 4 and it begins with walk in a manner worthy of the things that you've heard. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So 1 through 3 is the doctrine. You need to know the doctrine before you can understand and have the motivation to live the way that you're supposed to live. Romans is the same way. This is the way, this is the technique that the apostle uses. And to me, it makes perfect sense. I need to know the doctrine before I can have the motivation to live the way that I want to live. So many of our Christian bookstores are all about practical living, but they don't give you the doctrine. And so much of preaching today is all about practical living, but they don't give you the doctrine. Well, you're short-circuiting God's power by not giving you the doctrine to show you how to live. Now we come to Galatians and it's different. Galatians starts out with this defense of the apostleship and this defense of the gospel. You see, the doctrine will do you no good if you don't trust the one who's giving it to you. The doctrine will do you no good if you don't trust the very core of the gospel message that all the doctrine is built upon. And so in this particular situation, because there's such a severe attack on the apostleship of the Apostle Paul, and there's such a severe attack on the gospel, before he can even get into the doctrine, he first of all has to defend his apostleship, and he has to defend his gospel message. And he does that by giving an autobiography of his life. He gives a history of his life. Now, when we talk about Paul preaching the gospel, we need to realize that the gospel that the apostle Paul preached was God's gospel. In fact, in other epistles, he refers to it as God's gospel. You have these passages in the sheet of notes, if you pick that up on your way in this morning. Let me just read these to you. The first one comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul writes, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Here he refers to the gospel as the gospel of God. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, and a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. In the passage in Romans there, we see again, Paul is preaching the gospel of God, and that this gospel of God concerns Jesus Christ, his son. We are to preach the gospel of God. The gospel of God is God's good news to man. But when you listen to much of the preaching that is going on in churches today, it is not the gospel of God, God's good news to man. It is the gospel of man. It is the gospel of man, and man's gospel is all about man's good news about God. It's man's good news. It's good news that man has derived, that man has contrived. Man has not looked to the Word of God to find out what God's message is. Man has looked within himself and has determined what the gospel should say. And for the most part, they talk about God in such a way that you can never truly come to experience true salvation. Because they talk about the love of God. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with talking about the love of God. Scripture clearly teaches us that God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God demonstrated his own love to us when that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But when you just emphasize the love of God apart from the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God, you fail to comprehend the full scope of the gospel. You fail to comprehend the full scope of the good news. You see, you must share with people that you are a sinner and that all sin, every sin, no matter how small, offends the holiness of God. And because it offends the holiness of God, God, who is also a righteous God, has a righteous judgment against that holiness. God, who is a righteous God, will uphold his justice. And just as God is a loving God, he is also a wrathful God. And God's righteous justice against the sin that offends his holiness is to pour out his wrath upon that sin. So you need to understand all that so you can truly understand what the good news is. You can't understand the good news till you share that bad news. And God's justice is so pure that man can never do anything in himself to make himself right with God. That's the real bad news. But the good news is that God sent his son in the likeness of man to go to the cross and to die on the cross for the sins of those who would trust in Christ for salvation. And what takes place on that cross? What takes place on that cross is God upholding his law, upholding his righteousness so he can demonstrate his love. God never forsakes his law for the sake of love. God upholds his law. He makes a public display of his law. He makes a public display of his righteousness when he puts his son on the cross and takes the sins of the redeemed and put them on his son and then pours out all the wrath that those sins justly deserve. Why is God doing that? Because his righteousness means so much to him that in order to forgive the sinner, he will punish his only son for those sins, because only a punishment of the son can satisfy the just righteousness of God. You see, that's what we should be learning about God. There's nothing wrong with a gospel that teaches about God, but if it's man's gospel and it's not God's gospel, you will never learn what you really need to understand about God. Well, the other thing that they share about God is not just that God is love, but they share a God, and again, because it's man's gospel, you wouldn't expect anything different than this because it's man's gospel derived from man. Man's gospel reveals a God who exists for man. Man's gospel reveals a God who exists for man. How often is the gospel wrongly proclaimed as something that is going to make your life better. It is either going to help you be more wealthier or help you to be more healthier or to improve your family life. And it just focuses on you. It's as if God exists for you. In fact, that's why we get angry at God when things don't go the way we want to. Because he's not doing what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be for me. He's supposed to help me. That's why he exists. You see, that's man's gospel. But God's gospel is the good news to man. And that's the gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches. He preaches God's gospel. Let's look at some of his preaching of God's gospel. Look at chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Here's God's gospel, good news to man. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. See, that's God's good news to man. You can never do enough good things to stand justified before God. You're condemned because of your sin, and now you need to be justified. How are you going to get justified? Well, nothing you can do will ever enable you to be justified. The only work that will ever enable you to be justified is the work of Jesus Christ. How do you have the work of Jesus Christ applied to your life? The work of Jesus Christ is applied to your life when you put faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Look also in chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness. You see, the way to be right with God has never changed. You go all the way back to the days of Abraham. Why was Abraham declared to be right with God? Because he had faith in God. He had faith in the promises of God. You put faith in the promise of God, the promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in that promise, and God will declare you to be righteous. He will declare you to be not guilty. Go back and read Psalm 32 again. The guilt is not held against David anymore. When David confessed his sins to God, in God's mind, David never committed adultery with Bathsheba. In God's mind, David never murdered Uriah. That's the love of God. That's the good news of God. No matter what sin you've committed, whatever you've done, you confess that sin to God and you look to the cross as the means of forgiveness for that sin. God will not only forgive you, he will declare you to be innocent, not guilty. Look with me in 1 Corinthians, continuing to look at Paul's preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You see, as long as they continue to believe in the gospel, they will be saved. Paul now describes the gospel. "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures." That's the gospel. Christ died for your sins according to scriptures. "And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to scriptures." Now, as we continue to look at the Apostle Paul's proclamation of the gospel of God, take note to how often he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had firsthand knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, didn't he? On the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You can't remove the resurrection from your gospel. One of the end results of today's message is we are going to begin to come up with a lowest common denominator of what you must believe to be saved. Friends, you cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be saved. It is absolutely essential to your salvation. Just go home and continue to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 all the way through verse 19. Read it all the way through verse 19. Make that your project this afternoon as the rain comes down. You know, get a cup of coffee, get a warm blanket, sit down in your easy chair. If you're fortunate enough to have a fireplace, light the fireplace. And just read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. You cannot deny the resurrection and be a Christian. You cannot deny the resurrection and have your sins forgiven. Let's look at Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. What is the message of this salvation? Well, notice verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Raised who from the dead? Raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead. Look at verse 37. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Again, you see the resurrection repeated again and again. And then verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through this resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul is proclaiming to you the forgiveness of your sins through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You can continue to follow the law all you want, but it will never set you free from your sin. There's only one way to be set free from your sin, and that is to put faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to chapter 16. Well, let's review again the situation with this Philippian jailer. We got this Philippian jailer watching the prisoners. He's standing guard of the prisoners, and there's a great earthquake, and all the prisoners are free from their chains, and he thinks that they all have escaped. And he knows that means death, so he's going to take his own life before the authorities can put him to death. But then he realizes they're all standing there. They haven't left. And so he says to Paul, after he brought them out, he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul says in verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And the household is not saved because of the belief of the jailer. Just go down to verse 34. And he brought them into his house and he set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The whole household put faith in Jesus Christ. And because they put faith in Jesus Christ, they were saved from their sins. Look at the gospel message of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. John the Baptist is speaking here. This is not the Apostle John. This is not Jesus. But the words of John the Baptist, who was set to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He who is preparing the way for Jesus Christ says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. More specifically, he who does not obey the Son. Here we see what saving faith really looks like. Saving faith produces a heart that wants to obey. You are never saved because of your obedience, but because you have saving faith, you will want to be obedient. When Paul says, test your faith to see if you are of the faith, he's saying, look at your life. Does your life give a clear indication that you really do trust Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you really called upon the name of the Lord? You know, we can stay right here in John chapter 3 and we can look at the gospel presentation that the Lord Jesus gave. Look at the gospel presentation that the Lord Jesus gave. Look at John chapter 3, verse 14. Here Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a ruler among the Pharisees, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's talking to this Pharisee who lived a righteous life. And what does he say to him? John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. I love that illustration that Jesus uses there. He goes back to the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were very, very disobedient. And God is punishing the people because of their disobedience. And he punishes them by sending serpents upon them. One bite of the serpent and you die. The people cry out to Moses, Moses, what are we going to do? Moses goes to God. God tells Moses, build a bronze replica of a serpent. Hold that bronze replica of a serpent up. And if the people, as they are being bit by serpents, will look at the bronze replica and keep looking at the bronze replica, then they will be healed of the serpent bite. Think about the faith that that takes in the Word of God. Here you have serpents biting you. The last thing you're going to do is take your eyes off the ground. You want to keep your eyes on the ground. But not only do you take them off the ground, you look at something that's going to remind you of what's on the ground. You would think you want to look back on the ground. But no. Because God's word says, God's promise says, if I look at that bronze replica of a serpent, I will be healed. You see, they had saving faith from the snake bite because they believed in the promise of God that if they looked at the bronze replica, they'd be healed of the snake bite. Jesus uses that as an analogy. If you would look to the cross, if you would put faith in God's promise that your sins can be forgiven, if you look to the cross, then your sins are forgiven and you will have eternal life. Such a great picture of what faith really looks like. Remember the words of Jesus to the Samaritans in John chapter 4, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. You see, the Samaritans, the political and social outcasts of Judea, were saved because they believed in the word of God. Women at this time were another class of people that were social outcasts. But look how Martha is told to receive eternal life in John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus here talking to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. There it is again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You know, there is no greater verse to share at a funeral or a memorial service than that. No greater verse to share with someone who is on their deathbed. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and life. Believe in me and you will live even if you die. But look what else he says here in verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I can remember for a long time, I couldn't figure that one out. And I was so happy when we had an opportunity to actually study that verse. What does that mean? What does that mean? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What are you talking about? Jesus, all kinds of people believe in you and they die. All your apostles died. Most of them were martyred. What are you talking about? He's saying those who will believe in Jesus Christ will never experience the second death. They'll never experience the second death of the lake of fire. You never have to worry about it. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned. You are justified by your faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is no different than John the Baptist's gospel. It's no different than the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel. Paul's gospel is the same as Peter's gospel. But you have these people that have moved into the churches in southern Galatia that are saying that Paul's gospel is not like Jesus' gospel. Paul's gospel is not like John the Baptist's gospel. Paul's gospel is not like Peter's gospel. And actually what they were doing is they were twisting everybody's gospel. The gospel they were presenting wasn't the gospel at all. That was their main goal, is to get the people in southern Galatia to stop trusting in the gospel. They wanted the people in southern Galatia to go back and trust in the law. They're agents of Satan. That's what they are. They are agents of Satan. I'm not saying they're demonically possessed, but they are tools of Satan trying to destroy the church that Jesus Christ said, I will build and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so in order to get people to distrust the gospel, they start attacking the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Well, he's just coming up with his own message. He just got this from mankind. And he's really just out there to please men. Remember, we saw that in verse number 10, Galatians chapter 1, verse number 10. Let's go back there. Get ourselves back into the book of Galatians here. Verse number 10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, I am a bondservant of Christ. And no bondservant of Christ is ever trying to please mankind. Just think about the apostle's life when he's writing this. He's already gone through 18 years of being a Christian. He's already gone through at least his first missionary journey, if not his part of his second one. And we know during that missionary journey that he was greatly persecuted. We know that he's been arrested for the gospel. We know that he's been on the run for the gospel. We know that he was so stoned and persecuted that he most likely died. He was brought back to life. Does that sound like someone who's trying to please man? Who's being persecuted like that? Such nonsense. And so now Paul comes into this major defense of his apostleship and his major defense of the gospel message he preaches, which is the gospel of God, which is good news to men. And when we begin to look at his major defense, in the first two verses here, what we're going to see is the basic premise of Paul's major defense. And then you go from verse 13 to the end of chapter 2, and you see proofs that the Apostle Paul gives to support the premise. So let's look this morning at the premise of Paul's major defense. And when we look at the premise of Paul's major defense, the first thing I want us to notice here is the reason for this major defense. You can go back to chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why would Paul be making a special emphasis here that he's not sent from men, nor through the agency of men? He doesn't do that in any other epistle. Why is he doing it here? Because people are saying he's sent from men. He just comes from the agency of men. So he's telling them, no, I come from Jesus Christ. We also know from verse 6 that people are deserting the gospel. We know from verses 8 and 9 that people are preaching a false gospel. And we know that because of that, they're calling Paul a people pleaser. So it's because of all this that he realizes, I've got to make a major defense of my apostleship. And I have to make a major defense of my gospel message. And one thing I want to be sure you understand, Paul is not making the major defense in order to bolster himself. What is at stake here? It is the ministry of the Word of God. That's what is at stake here. The ministry of the Word of God. And sometimes we have to stand up and defend our ministries in such a way that it looks like we're defending ourselves, but it's not about us. It's about the ministry of the Word of God. That's what's at stake here. The eternal destiny of people's souls is what's at stake here. Paul is not an egotistical guy. He's not in this for his own glory. He's concerned, number one, about the glory of God, and he's concerned, number two, about the eternal destiny of those to whom he's writing to. And we know that when we begin to look at the tone of Paul's major defense. The tone of Paul's major defense. Look here again with me in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, for, that points back to the reason, I would have you know, brethren. You see, He's changing his tone here. Verse 6, he's somewhat shocked. I'm amazed. He's very dismayed. I'm amazed. And in verses 8 and 9, he's calling curses upon people. But now when he really wants to begin to make his defense, it's brethren. And when he makes this statement here, I would have you know it is a very emphatic statement because it's something that is very important to follow. He's basically saying, brethren, dear beloved ones, let's get one thing straight. Okay? Let's understand this. And he goes on to make his defense. And the first thing that he wants the people to understand is that the gospel message of God's good news is not devised by man. It didn't come from man. He says here in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." It did not come from man. Paul's gospel message was not formulated by man. Paul's gospel message, in fact, accentuates man's need and his inability to meet that need. When man preaches man's gospel, he doesn't accentuate man's need. He doesn't accentuate his inability to meet that need. Men don't do that. God's gospel accentuates God's grace and man's need for that grace. Man-made gospel messages never accentuate God's grace and your need for that grace. Man-made gospel messages are always exalting man and diminishing God. They either exalt man in presenting the gospel as something that some way man can do something to merit it, raising up man's ability and decreasing his understanding of his need for man, for God's grace, or they present the gospel as something you just believe in God and continue to live your life any way you want. Either way, it's a man-centered gospel. Someone shared with me this week about, again, another very, very popular preacher in a mega church. This man in the last 9 years has seen his church grow from 121 people to 17,000 people. And he has campuses all over the place. He's the fastest growing church right now in America. And he's quoted as saying, here's what you need to know from Psalm 23. All you need to know from Psalm 23. He read Psalm 23. He says, forget the first five verses. You just need to know verse number 6. What's verse number 6 say? Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow you all the days of your life. That's all you need to know. Is God promises you goodness and loving kindness all the days of your life. That is nothing more than the health and wealth gospel given in a different flavor. You see how it is exalting man and diminishing God. Nothing there about man's sin, God's holiness. You read Psalm 23, it talks about walking through the valley of death. It talks about being in the midst of your enemies. And yet because of God's protection over you, you go through those difficult times, those hard times. The gospel message that man derives always presents holiness as something that is optional. Holiness is something that is optional. See, that's a man-made message. Paul's message contained none of that. His was not a man-made message. Paul next focuses on the fact that his message was not transmitted to him through men. Look at verse 12. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That is different than the way that we receive the gospel. How do we receive the gospel? Man preaches it, and the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of man to enable us to understand the gospel. But when it comes to the very foundation of the gospel, when it comes to the apostles and the prophets who make up the word of God that give us the gospel, those men received it directly from God. Paul didn't listen to someone else preaching the gospel and then God opened up his ears to understand the preaching. No, Paul heard it directly from God himself. And when you look here at Paul saying, "I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ," it could either be a revelation that Jesus Christ is giving, or it could be a revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. And we know from verse 16 that it is actually a revelation about Jesus Christ. Look at 15. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. You see, it's God that is revealing Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. It is God who is causing the Apostle Paul to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It is God who is causing the Apostle Paul to see Jesus Christ as Lord, as Messiah, and as the means for the forgiveness of his sins. He understands that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because we see that right there in verse 16. God revealed his Son to the Apostle Paul. Right there on the road to Damascus. And we're going to look at what the book of Acts has to say about the Damascus Road experience. But one thing we know is on the Damascus Road experience, God revealed Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. And one of the things he revealed to the Apostle Paul about Jesus Christ was that he's the Son of God. That's part of the gospel. You cannot deny the deity of Jesus Christ and be saved. You cannot deny the deity of Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. It's part of the gospel. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 9. I was asking a group of people the other night how many times the Damascus Road experience is written in the book of Acts. I'll give two people a chance to guess. Raise your hand. Who wants to guess? How many? And you can't do it if you were there Friday night. That's not fair. Craig, that's not fair. How many times does Luke talk about the Damascus Road experience in the book of Acts? Anybody want to make a guess? Yes. Ooh, you did better than them the other night. But no. One more guess. Three times. Now, Catherine, if I'm wrong and you know of a fourth, you let me know. And I'll stand before everybody next week and I'll make sure they know that I was wrong. Okay? But I know there's three. There might be four. Maybe I'm missing one. But you let me know, okay? But let's look here at the Damascus Road experience. And we'll read 17, 19 verses here, chapter 9. It's the first time that Luke talks about this Damascus Road experience. I had an example of somebody who in modern times have experienced a Damascus Road experience, but I'll bring that next week. And as you're reading this, those of you who are praying for your adult children, and you continue to pray, or for your parents, and you continue to wonder, is God ever going to save them? Your children are steeped in such debauchery and horrible sins. Just realize that no one is so far away from God that the long arm of his mercy cannot reach them. This recording of the Damascus Road experience has got to encourage you that God can save anyone at any time. As we read through this, recognize the attitude of the Apostle Paul as he got up this morning. He got up with the attitude that I hate Christ. He got up with the attitude that I hate the church. He got up with the attitude that I hate Christians. I'm going to arrest them, and if they get put to death, I couldn't be happier. That was his attitude when he got up that morning. And think about his attitude when he went to bed that night. And something happened to him at noon that day. Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. recognize that, as I mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul now believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He denied it before, wouldn't believe in it before, heard of it, but he would not trust it. Even though all the empirical evidence was there to prove that he was raised from the grave, he would not believe it. But when Christ was revealed to him, he knows that he is the resurrected Lord, because he refers to him as Lord. So you begin to understand some of the content of the Apostle Paul's gospel message. You understand why he's always preaching the resurrection. You understand why he says that you cannot have saving faith and continue to live in sin, because Jesus is the Lord. We'll continue reading here in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Notice that Luke says nothing about Ananias sharing the gospel with the Apostle Paul. Why? Because Paul got the gospel directly from God. Man did not bring the gospel to the Apostle Paul. This is very important for us to understand, because it gives credence to the fact that when the Apostle Paul speaks, he speaks the word of God. When he writes the word of God. We can have pastor teachers gifted of the Lord to go to the church and to teach, but they cannot be automatically and without question understood to be speaking the word of God. You can't just blanketly accept everything that is said from a pulpit as being the word of God. What must you do? You must go back to scriptures, the real word of God, and make sure that what is preached fits the scriptures. Why do we trust scriptures? Because the scriptures are given to us by men whom God had called and carried along and had them write exactly what he wanted to have written. See, your understanding and your faith in this will only be as much as you understand that the Apostle Paul was sent from God and not from man. Well, let's move on. Let's look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 6. Again here, Paul is now himself recounting his Damascus Road experience, and Luke is writing for us Paul's recount of his Damascus Road experience. "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from the heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene.'" You see, we didn't see that in Acts chapter 9. What's the big deal about Jesus being from Nazarene? Because only despicable people come from Nazarene. You see, not even the fact that Jesus was from Nazarene stopped the Apostle Paul from believing in Jesus Christ. "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with..." Listen to verse 9 here. "Those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who is speaking to me." They saw the light, We know back in chapter 9, they heard the voice, but here we read they didn't understand the voice. They didn't come away with the same understanding that the Apostle Paul came away with. Why? Because God worked in the Apostle Paul's heart to reveal to him. God revealed the truth to him. God regenerated the heart of the Apostle Paul. God renewed the spirit of the mind of the Apostle Paul so that when the Apostle Paul hears the truth, he understands the truth. Yes, this is the Lord Jesus resurrected. Yes, this is the Son of God. Yes, this is Lord. And as we will read in the next section, yes, faith, forgiveness of sins comes through faith in him. All this was revealed to the Apostle Paul. The others heard it, but they didn't understand it. Why? Because God is not regenerating their minds. He regenerated the mind of the Apostle Paul. He gave Paul this revelation. This revelation, a revealing of truth that was previously unknown. You remember when Jesus, when Peter confesses his great confession about Jesus, "You are the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say to Peter? "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father revealed this to you." What does Paul write in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 about the mysteries of Christ? The mysteries of Christ were revealed to the apostles and the prophets, not by man, but by the Spirit of God. God is revealing these truths to these men. Let's go on here in verse 10. Acts chapter 22, verse 10. "And I said, 'What shall I do?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus." Go back to verse 10. The Lord here is telling the Apostle Paul that he will be told all that he's appointed to do. So does this include his being appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Does that come to him later on when he gets to Damascus? Look with me in Acts chapter 26, and you'll see that that's not the case. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. This is the third one, and here Paul is again giving an autobiography of his life, of his conversion. He's sharing his conversion experience with King Agrippa. In Acts 26, verse 12, we read, "While I was so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." Now just consider that, a light that is brighter than the sun, shining all around you. How terrifying would that be? "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard the voice saying to me in a Hebrew dialect," first time that we understand that God is speaking here in Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from God, from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me." You see right here, even on this Damascus Road experience, this is where Paul received his apostleship. He is sent out by Jesus Christ to be an apostle for Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. An apostle is like an ambassador. When we send an ambassador to another country, if that ambassador is doing his job correctly, he will report to the other country exactly what our government wants him to report. He won't deviate from the message that the government wants to be reported. It's as if he's an extension of the United States government. When you are an apostle of Jesus Christ, when he sends you out, you are his ambassador. You will speak the things that he wants to speak. You will represent him perfectly. And because he's empowered with the Holy Spirit, he's able to do that. The Apostle Paul is able to speak the words as if it was Christ himself speaking the words. The gospel message that the apostle Paul is preaching is just like the gospel message that Jesus would preach, because Jesus Christ himself appointed the apostle Paul to be an apostle. That's where his apostleship comes from. And so you can see in this major defense of his gospel message, he is both defending his apostleship and he is both defending his gospel message. And now when we continue to study this major defense of his apostleship, we will look at extra proofs that he gives to prove the things that he's already said. But when it comes to saving faith, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if you're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can't believe that he had an earthly father and an earthly mother. Because if he has an earthly father and an earthly mother, how can he be God? You have to accept the virgin birth. You cannot be born again without accepting the virgin birth. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a child of God, have your sins forgiven, unless you believe in the resurrection, unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe in the virgin birth. What about the miracles of Jesus Christ? Can I say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin, he's the Son of God, and he rose, but I don't believe all those miracles. I just don't think it's possible that anybody could do all those miracles. Walk on water, calm the seas, feed multitudes and multitudes, over 20,000 people with just a handful of food. I don't think you can raise the dead. No, I'm not buying that one. I don't believe that. Well, you can't deny the miracles. Because what are the miracles? The miracles are proof that he is the Son of God. They're attesting to the fact that he is God. If you deny the miracles, you're denying that he's God. And if you're denying that he's God, you're denying he's the Son of God. You deny the deity of God. So you can't deny the miracles. You must accept the miracles. And you must also accept that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. That is exactly what was revealed to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. We just read that in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This was his mission. This was what he was sent out to do. This is what he was appointed to do, to open the eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Forgiveness of sins and your eternal inheritance comes by putting faith in Jesus Christ. You see, you can't deny these things if you're going to trust in the gospel of God. This is a great help to us when we come across people that say, well, do I really need to believe in the virgin birth? Yes, you do. Do I really need to believe that Jesus is God? Yes, you do. Do I really need to believe in the resurrection again? Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's no more clear than it is right there. Your faith is in vain. It's useless. You're still in your sins if you don't believe in the resurrection. You must believe in the resurrection. You must believe in the miracles. You must believe that faith comes by salvation, forgiveness of sin comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Let me just close with these thoughts about our God, our Creator God. Again, we come face to face with the blessed reality that our Creator is a revelatory God. He's a God that reveals truth to his creation. He reveals just the truth that he wants his creation to know. We can look at the mountains and we can watch the thunderstorms and we can look at the meadows and we can look at the oceans and we can look at creation, and God is speaking to us. We sing about that. We sang about that in some of our hymns this morning, how God is speaking to us. It's called general revelation. And through general revelation, he is revealing to mankind his eternal power and his divine attributes. You can't say that God does not exist. You know he exists. The atheist is lying to himself, because God's word says that God has revealed to everyone that he exists. But see, the problem with that general revelation is it doesn't cause man to worship God in the way that God should be worshiped. And if you don't worship God in the way that, he should be worshiped, if you're not giving him honor and giving him thanks, if you're not trusting in him, then you're condemned. Now, the wrath of God is being revealed against your unrighteousness that suppresses the truth. When you don't believe in God, you take that great general revelation and you suppress it with your unrighteousness. And the wrath of God is being revealed against that unrighteousness. You're condemned. And no matter how much you look at the heavens and the earth, no matter how much you look at the stars, no matter how much you study the Milky Way and look at creation, you are never going to understand that you are condemned. And therefore, you will never know what you need to do to be delivered from that condemnation. In order to understand you're condemned, you need special revelation. In order to understand what you must do to be justified and no longer condemned, you need special revelation. You see, God gives us special revelation in His Word. And the crown jewel of God's special revelation is His Son, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God has revealed His truth to man in previous ways and through different men. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Man, the Apostle Paul got the revelation of all revelations on that road to Damascus when God revealed to him Jesus Christ. That's the special revelation that the gospel of God has to present to mankind. That's why the gospel of God is God's good news to man, because the gospel of God focuses on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel of God focuses on man's sins and the need for forgiveness and man's inability to do anything to achieve that forgiveness, to obtain that forgiveness, to merit that forgiveness. The gospel of God is good news to you because the gospel of God tells you that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins. He bore your wrath. He suffered your penalty. The gospel of God is good news to you because the gospel of God tells you that if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, He will forgive you of your sins and He will clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at you and you come to Him and you ask for forgiveness of your sins, He's going to look at His Son and see what His Son did to earn you that forgiveness, and He is going to forgive you. And He's going to look at His Son's righteous deeds, and He's going to look at you as having performed those righteous deeds, even though you still sin. See, that's the good news of God's gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul is taking time in this letter to defend his apostleship and to defend this good news. We too should defend the Apostle Paul's apostleship. We should defend Scriptures, that these are written by men of God, called of God, God sent out ones. And we should not just defend the men, but we should defend the message. We need to defend the gospel. In these last times, there's no more important fight than to fight for the gospel. The eternal destiny of man's soul is what is at stake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before You and we do thank You, Lord. We do thank You that You are a revelatory God and that You are revealing truth to us. Father, we are learning day by day more and more of Your glory, because day by day You continue to reveal to us more and more of Jesus Christ. And as we come to a greater understanding of who He is, we come to a greater understanding of who You are. We understand Your glory. Lord, we are overtaken and awestruck by Your glory. And Father, it is this understanding of Your glory that causes us to love You and causes us to want to worship You and causes us, Lord, to want to follow You. Lord, our faith is not of ourselves. Our faith is all because You have done the work of regeneration within our hearts. You've renewed the spirit of our minds and caused our understanding to know the truth. And with that understanding of the truth, came the desire to trust Christ. And our wills followed that greatest desire in our lives. Father, we praise you for the effectual grace of your renewing the spirit of our minds. Father, we're thankful that that work of renewing the spirit of our minds is an ongoing work. You continue to take the truth and you continue to renew the spirit of our minds, that we grow in a real understanding of that truth, and following that truth becomes the greatest desire of our lives. And again, our will kicks in and we believe and we trust the newly revealed truth. Lord, this is the glorious life of a Christian, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.